Greetings to you. In the middle of our story today, we left out some verses in the middle. One thing I do know, says the man from our story today, I was blind, but now I see. And that phrase, I used to have that on a t-shirt, right? Right. I was blind, now I see. When I traveled in Israel as a young guy, I was just about 21, and I went to visit, and I had my Christian shirt with four pictures of Jesus on the front, and it said, I once was lost, and then on the back it said, I was blind, but now I see. And at that point in my Christian life, that's kind of where my boldness with talking about Jesus was at. I mean, if it was an individual conversation, I could do it. But if I was going to speak in a larger way, I'm still figuring my faith out at that age. I was sort of late and slow growing. And so, boy, if I could get it in a t-shirt, that made it easy, you know, for me to kind of try to emulate something of Jesus. Because I'd figured out there was something about the experiences of what was going on in my life and my mouth. Both in the way that my mouth stopped saying some things that it used to say, right? That's part of it. But part of it was that my mouth was going to begin saying things that it needed to say. And it took a while for that to figure out. And the t-shirt for me was a short gap. This guy in our story today, he's just a little ways on. I was blind, but now I see. So today's scripture reading, right, came in two parts. One from the beginning of John, the other from John 9, and the end from the end of John 9. And that quote lies in the middle of them. And I want us to hear those words sort of loud up front because they articulate the heart of the man in the story's experience today. So it begins with Jesus healing this man who's been born blind. And then there's all the voices we didn't read from the midst of the chapter. And what's in those verses? And if you have a Bible with you or if you have the Gospel of John with you, you can flip. We have some. We've had some Gospels of John at the back for people in the room to be able to look at. It contains this extensive discussion, this middle section, that others have about this man, trying to work out what is it that's happened with him, trying to make sense of the man who could now see. And so, after the man's had his sight restored, John records for us these conversations. The first one's a conversation with neighbors. The man gets his sight restored, he's back to neighbors, and they have trouble believing that he's the same man. We don't know why, right? Is it that the loss of his eyes at birth, was there a disfigurement? Was there something like that, and now he actually looks different? Or is it just they've gotten so used to not seeing him because he's sort of begging at the edge of town or at a gate that they've sort of filtered him, and now they see him, and they're like, I remember that guy when he was 16, but even though they've seen him every day, they've ignored him, right? There could be some filtering that's going on. After the conversations with neighbors, then there's conversations with religious leaders, and it's a three-part investigation. They interview him, and then they interview his parents, and then they interview him again before they finally reject him. And the rejection is harsh. You were steeped in sin at birth. They say that to the man who's had his eyes healed. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And then they throw him out. It's quite a whirlwind of events for him. One day he's blind and beckoning. The next he can see. Then he's being rejected and he's isolated. And I name all that for you and commend it to you if you've got your Bible with you or if you've got one of the ones from the back. Because I want us to begin by recognizing what it meant for this man to experience the works of God in his life. Because Jesus says up front, that's what this is. That's what Jesus calls this healing before it happens, that the works of God might be displayed in him. What's happened to him along with those works then? Well, once healed, he could see. But then others didn't recognize him. They couldn't see. And then the religious leaders, sort of the epitome of that, right? Puzzled by him, then reject him. His own parents, when they're put on the spot, acknowledge that he's their son, and they don't call him a liar or anything, but his parents do say, look, you need to ask him about that. We don't know anything about that. And John tells us specifically they do that and almost distance themselves from the story of their son's healing and sight because they're afraid that the religious leaders will turn on them and boot them out of the synagogue. He could see, but he wasn't recognized. He was doubted, caught up in tension, rejected, and left with at least a complicated conversation with his own family. Though I'll tell you the truth, when he's begging, where are they? I don't know exactly if that means what it sure looks like it to me, but I'm sort of assuming if one of my kids was in that kind of need, I might try to help. Maybe it was beyond their means, but really? Before the end of the passage, he's been thrown out and rejected, and Jesus has to go find him. All these things come along with the works of God being displayed in him. I mention all this because the passage today is not just a quick account of a blind man who finally got to see. If we move through these stories quickly, we'll think that, right? That the work of God is snap, oh look, a blind guy can see, and we're done. And let's go into another story because that part's fun, right? That part's encouraging and hopeful, and if we feel like there's something missing in us, well, I would like my story of Jesus to be like that too, please. I would like three verses where Jesus just fixes it. That's the works of God I want. But through this whole story, the works of God are being displayed. By definition, we're not just talking about his sight, but also about what others could see too, because the works of God are displayed in him, meaning other people are seeing the works of God, not just himself and his sight. And all that can make us a little uncomfortable. You might remember back in chapter 5, Doug was speaking about the man who'd been an invalid for 38 years, and he was sitting by a pool. He wanted to get well. And at first, who would doubt that the guy wants to get well? But Jesus walks up to him and asks him that. Do you remember that in John 5? Do you want to get well? And we think, well, what does that mean? And then, of course, you start thinking about it. Well, of course, right? We recognize the burden ahead for that man. If he can suddenly walk after 38 years of not being able to walk, he's going to now have to participate fully in all the responsibilities of economic and societal life. He'll need, presumably, to get a job because begging is going to look a lot less convincing, right? He's going to have to start fresh. Is this a new career after 38 years of being an invalid? Is he learning a trade? Will he be able to do that by next Thursday? Because sooner or later, he's going to need to go to a market and buy food. All his relationships with him, everybody who knows him, has sort of defined their relationship by his disability. They care for him in light of it. They interact with him aware of it. And all that, poof, is gone. Those people who help you because they need to be needed, do they stay? Maybe you've been wired up that way, where you've interacted with people because you really need to be needed, and you resist their actual growth and blossoming because they wouldn't need you anymore. Would that happen to this man, that people would disappear? It's going to be a hard road for that man by the pool in John 5. And John's question, or Jesus' question to him, do you want to get well? It sounds to me like he's kind of alerting the guy. Like, I can do this for you, but you're going to feel it. And now here in John 9, we have a man who's born blind, who's suddenly given sight. John does not fill us in more on the details that lead up to Jesus' interaction and healing. He doesn't give us a lot. It's like Jesus and the disciples are walking along. Hey, there's a guy. And next thing, Jesus is like, and he's got his finger in his eye. Hi, my name is, right? So the man knows his name is Jesus, but just doesn't sound like there's a lot of warm-up, at least not that John sort of lets us know. I'm assuming Jesus didn't tackle him at the side of the road, and we're supposed to assume that some sort of polite, hi, my name is Jesus conversation sort of happened. But boy, oh boy, it happens quick. All of a sudden, Jesus is spit in the dirt, and he's made mud, and he's put it on the man's face, on his eyes. Let's pause there for a minute. This is not medical advice, okay? Right? I'm not recommending that if you're praying for healing that you bring a like potted plant with you or something so you can kind of dig the dirt out. There's a scholar, A.M. Hunter, he's a brilliant guy, A.M. Hunter. He commented, there may have been customs in that part of the world where this was sort of a normal part of what you do, right? That spittle and dirt or something like that makes a poultice or just spittle was part of cleaning. You may have grown up in a home where our version of that came because you'd eaten food and it was on your face and mom was like, right? And so other parts of the world do perhaps similar things. So maybe there's something like this that sort of echoes the cultural expectation that Jesus is showing signs to the crowd that he's caring for the man appropriately. The church father Irenaeus actually commented on this. He said that the mixing of Jesus' spittle with the dust of the earth, to him it echoed God in creation, right? Who takes the dust of the earth and breathes into it, and this is how the living being is made. That there's something here that's a creative act, and we're supposed to see that. Could be. Though, of course, the man doesn't see right away. Right? Jesus does the mud in the eye, but he doesn't see right away. He has to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And it's when he does that he's able to see. What's clear is that Jesus doesn't see the blindness the way everybody else seems to be seeing it. Jesus knows what's going to happen for the healing. He just looks at the man differently altogether. The disciples, when they see the man, they're wondering about the connection between the man's blindness and sin. It's not just in the Middle East that people have tried to make those connections. All through human history, people have tried to work this out. If someone does something bad, what are the consequences? We know that there are some. Do the consequences include health? Do the consequences play out in a child's birth? In the ability of a child? Is this kind of a karmic debt? Sort of popular culture has those kinds of ideas floating around. Was God upset about something in a parent's life or a grandparent's life and then it played out? Or was there something happening while the child was gestating? That's not as silly as you might think, that there were rabbis who actually conjectured about that, whether you could sin in the womb. Because the idea was that, of course, life is beginning at conception, right? So once the child is there, what's happening? And they wondered about that. And even though the book of Job in Scripture counters quite directly a lot of those kinds of ideas, the logic can persist. Because when something's wrong, it hurts. And it's frustrating. And it's disordered. And no matter where you are in the world, you want to make sense of it. These things don't just persist around other people looking at someone who's afflicted in some way. It can persist among the disabled person themselves or people with other kinds of hardships. In fact, many people, when things seem to go sideways, begin to wonder if they've been cursed. They'll actually run back through the history of their lives. Did I do something? Did I miss something? Do I deserve this? And we wonder that because suffering just rarely makes sense. It's our attempt to make sense of the suffering that leads us to try to make these rational explanations and connect causes to effects or to would-be effects. It's an echo, I think, of humankind's ancient awareness that the brokenness of the world is tied to something we've done or participated in. Rationality, the ability to reason and think cause-effect, rationality is an expression of God's design and image in us. It's part of how we were made. But when the world is irrational, we don't just ponder irrationality. We end up pondering culpability. When something goes wrong, there's something in our instinct that suspects maybe we've got something to do with it. So frightening are the implications of the fact that humankind's ancient disobedience is tied to the fall of creation itself and the brokenness of the world we all experience, that when we see most clearly the effects of the fall, we want to make sure we lay blame somewhere else than own our own participation in that ancient sin. Even for a moment, if we could just push it away. And so we assume that, well, somebody must have done something just immediately or recently. And perhaps we can get away with the game if you think about syphilis, right? That's a horrible consequence. Well, we can be pretty sure probably what happened, right? There's no question that some actions come with the risks of consequences. But in a broken world, there is just no automatic, obvious way to make that kind of link, to render every hardship in those terms. Your suffering and your hardship are not an automatic sign that you have been judged and found wanting and that you deserve it. Your suffering is not an automatic sign of a judgment of guilt or a declaration of some consequence. And Jesus makes that so clear to his disciples right away in our passage. While the disciples and likely the blind man and his parents all wonder about the causes and the reasons for the man's plight, Jesus looks at him and sees something totally different. That's not what he sees when he sees this at all. Jesus looks at the blindness and the man, and he sees purpose and he sees opportunity. This is so the works of God can be displayed in him. That's not, I think, that God has sort of just lined this one guy up to suffer because it'll be convenient for Jesus' ministry and look good. Right? That doesn't sound godly, does it? I don't think that's what we're talking about. Max Lucado actually has a sort of fun way to talk about that kind of idea. He pictures in heaven a lineup of people getting ready to be sent to the earth. Mary, you're going to bear Jesus, the Son of God, right? Other people get all their assignments, and this guy comes up, you're going to be blind. And the guy says, what? I don't understand. And God says, you'll see. That's clever, isn't it? That's great writing. The risk is that we think that God set the guy's life up, and then we'll think that God set our life up, that he whacked me with something because it'll look good. God is not playing games with this man's life, and he's not playing a game with yours. It is clever to think like that, and boy, that you see when you read that twice, right? Because it just reads so well. I also want to affirm the reality of God's healing. When it comes to sight, even in this congregation, I checked with Brandon to be able to mention it. I can wave to Brandon and Brandon can see me. Bless you, Brandon. Brandon, after surgery, had his optic nerve cut and lost his sight. And you may remember the day where one of the doctors associated with his condition sat at the front and told us the story of what had happened with Brandon with the surgeries, with the loss of his optic nerve or the cutting of his optic nerve. And Brandon sees. I came to the church one day, and Brandon is parked outside in his car, ready to drive. I think you were delivering. Were you delivering things for the office, Brandon, if I remember that day? He sees and drives. He doesn't just see a little bit. He sees. So I believe in the miracle of healing. I believe we should pray for that. I love that. I think it was Sandy Miller, Nikki Gumbel's senior pastor, Nikki Gumbel from the Alpha Course, and Sandy was his senior rector, and Sandy said, you know, if we don't pray for anybody, probably nobody gets healed, you know? But if we pray for everybody, some people might. I think that's worthwhile praying. I think that should be part of your prayer life. It matters. So I believe God's ability to heal because I've seen it. I've experienced it. I've prayed for people where something's happened, and boy, oh boy, do you pray the week after that hard. Man, oh man. The works of the Father can and do include things like this. But in this story, there's not just a healing work, but works. You'll notice that in that verse at the beginning. When Jesus is talking with his disciples, he says, it's necessary for us to do the works of him who sent me. In the NIV, it says, we must. But in the Greek, it's actually, it's necessary for us. We must do the works. What's Jesus mean here? Works is plural, right? So far we've been talking about Jesus doing the works of the Father all through this series, all through the Gospel of John, Jesus doing the works of the Father. Here it's we must, or it's necessary for us. It's not just Jesus who's going to do the works of the Father. His disciples are going to do them too. And so that seems a pretty obvious implication, that there are works of the Father that you will do and that I will do. It's legitimate Christian activity for you to participate in the works of the Father. Jesus is clear. There's a limited time ahead before night. And so the work is going to be about more than just Jesus' actions, because Jesus, if you look at those verses, it says, he's the light. He himself is actually providing the light of day in which other people will be able to do the works of the Father. It's not just that Jesus will do them. He's the light so that we can do them. Under his light, we're able to act. And we'll come back to that, I think. But it also seems that when Jesus says we here, when he says it's necessary for us to do the works of the one who sent me, he means maybe more specifically the blind man. He has some works to do too. In this story at that moment, the disciples basically disappear, right? They're there to watch the conversation, to watch the mud get put in the man's eyes. They're not mentioned again through John 9. But the blind man, being healed and given his sight, he's got some stuff to do. The first one, of course, is he's got to go to the pool to wash. He's not healed until he goes to the pool of Siloam and washes there. John mentions that the pool means scent. There's not a lot of implication for us, although it's kind of interesting. That water came in by aqueduct, and so some people think, well, the water was sent to Jerusalem. Might have meant that. John, of course, is looking at Jesus as the one who was sent. And, of course, the man has been sent to the pool. There's something there. Then there's more. After being healed, he's going to go through that passage that we jumped past a bit of today. He's going to have to give testimony to what Jesus did. And that's hard work. It's quite a thing for him to do. Because though he knows Jesus' name and knows Jesus' voice, this man has never seen Jesus with his own eyes. Do you recognize that experience? That you know his name? And maybe you've heard his voice? But there's a part of you that wishes you could just see him? Isn't that this guy? He never gets to see him. Not until right at the end of this chapter when Jesus goes to find him again. In front of the religious leaders he goes to articulate the story of what's happened at the hands of a man that he hasn't laid eyes on. When God touches a life, when he touches your life, when the works of God start in our lives, whatever stage they're at, there are going to be things for us to do too. And we don't always do them having seen everything we wish we could see. There's an obedience question, heading to the pool maybe, as it were. You're going to need to respond in some way to God's initiative. But then there's going to be the even more difficult work of testifying to what God has done. And that work of talking about what God is doing or what he's done is sometimes scary. It's threatening. You'll be judged for it. You'll be evaluated. There's a real risk for us, isn't there? Sometimes we're anxious that we'll misarticulate it. I don't feel this so much now at this point in my life, but when I began in ministry and I stood up to preach, there's always this risk that you think you see something in a Bible verse and you feel very clever when you expound it, and then somebody comes up and says, that was a heresy that was condemned in the Council of Trent, and like, so you feel like you're dodging. Commentaries are very helpful for us to make sure that we avoid the great pitfalls of the faith. We're worried sometimes that even someone in the church will judge us, let alone the people outside, our families, our workmates. When God touches our life, though, this work of testifying matters. And so it's scary and it can feel lonely. It helps if you're able to process what God is doing in your life with others first. And I commend to you then things like small group life, Christian friendships, where you talk about these things. Because when God begins doing something in my life, I don't get to see it all finished right away. I'm in process. His work is in process. And my figuring out what my work is going to be is in process. And I need others with me to sort that out. If our Christian faith is just these little private experiences of God where we run around and we try to figure out in our head secretly what it means, and then we're faced with a situation where we're going to open our mouth and share it, we're going to be uncomfortable. But if instead my Christian life involves you, involve others alongside me, if I'm part of a community, if I'm part of a group, if I'm part of friendships, I can say, I think God's doing this. And somebody can say, no, Bob, you always think God's doing that. No, he's not. You're not going to be a millionaire by Thursday, Bob. That's not what God's doing. Right? So I can filter out the junk, right? And at the same time, in the moments when God is doing something, maybe it's your voice that says, I think I feel that in my spirit too. And now I've talked about it. I've put it into words. I've thought through it. I've heard myself say it. And when the moment comes that I'll need to testify in front of somebody who's inquiring more aggressively, I'll already have gotten to a place where I know how to say it. My grandmother had a great gift. She passed away at 96. She would tell us the stories of her childhood, and whenever she did, just by feature of her personality, I've got a little bit of it, but just by feature of her personality, she would tell you the same story with the same words every time. Every time. She talked about when she was recruited. She told us it was working for the Bank of England. She didn't work for the Bank of England. Well, she did for a year. Then she got seconded onto what they called the SOE. It was the Special Operations Executive sending spies into France. And my grandmother would never tell us that, but she would tell us how Major Lethbridge and how she'd had to sign the National Secrets Act. She'd had to swear something. That whole story, word for word, the same way every time. At the end of her life, when it came time to share her stories, there were a couple things she wanted us to hear. One night, we dropped her off at a senior's home at Dennis St. Catherine's, and the whole way down, she told us two stories. And when I got home, she called me to make sure she told me those stories, literally 3 days before she died. And she told me them word for word. Sometimes our memory, even our account of what God has done in our lives, is reinforced by telling the story. And if you're isolated in an individual life, the accounts of the miracles of God in your life can get lost in your mind, in your speculations, in your fears and doubts. I have a friend in ministry who had an incredible charismatic experience early in his Christian life. He went through a kind of healing. He was injured, and somebody prayed for him. It's a long story, but in short, he went into a storefront church. It was a vineyard pastor, and the vineyard pastor prayed for him, and he was healed while the man prayed for him. He was so shocked by the healing that he swore while the guy prayed for him, because he wasn't a Christian at that point. Years later, he's gone on through his academic life and all those kinds of things. I was talking to him one day about those early Christian experiences, and he said, you know, Bob, I feel so far from all that now. It's in telling those stories that we hold on to the treasures that God has given to our lives. We do the work of the Father by reporting the work of the Father. And we'll lose the work of the Father if we don't tell it. That's part of our work. But the man's work isn't done with testifying. Jesus says back in chapter 6:29 that the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Do you remember reading that? The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. This man goes to the pool. This man testifies in front of people who have lots of conversations and questions about him. But coming out of the conversations, alone, rejected, Jesus did not walk away from this man. If he was sent out of the temple, there's some sense in which God sort of sends the temple and Christ right back to him. God does that stuff. If you're worried that God did something and you have sort of wandered or stalled or something has gone on to leave you distance, I want to give you some reassurance that God will come after you. In some stories we call it the hounds of heaven. That's old Christian language, I think from the 80s, that God sort of sends his hounds after you. Not to freak you out, but he's not going to let you be, right? He's going to finish what he began. And he'll want to come after you, not in a threatening way, but in a healing way to complete the works that began, because this man's got more to do. We had a lady in my home church. Her son had walked away from the faith back in Scarborough. He'd moved to California, and he was running a nightclub. And she was just praying, always praying for her son. And one day she came in church. She had tears in her eyes. She was so excited. A church had approached him in California to ask if they could use his bar as a place to hold their Sunday services, and he said yes. And she said, he walked away from the church, but the Lord sent the church right back to him. Right? And man, God does this stuff, and here's Jesus doing it, finding this guy alone. Jesus will not let him be. He's not going to let this guy get wounded and lost. If you've been wounded because you started to speak out for Jesus, he won't abandon you. He will find you. This man touched by God still doesn't recognize Jesus at first. It can take time for people to recognize Jesus. It will take time for you sometimes to recognize his voice and even maybe the sight of him. it can take time for others too. And so we want to be gentle and patient with people as they try to make sense of this stuff. Even if it's an obvious miracle to you, it might just not be for them. So keep praying that their eyes will be fully open and they'll recognize Jesus for who he is. Jesus seems to wait until everything else in this guy's life has dried up. Everything else is done. Mom and Dad, that still sounds complicated to me. It doesn't sound like a turkey dinner next weekend, right? It sounds complicated. The synagogue, he's out. Even if he snuck in the back, someone's going to see him. Everything else that this guy could look to is gone. Now he has only Jesus. And Jesus makes sure he gets to him so he can be seen. And he comes. And the man believes. The works of God are unfolding before our eyes, and they involve us. There's things that we need to do with them. It's not just that we'll work while the light is on. This man has to have the light kind of worked into him. Do you understand? There are things that God is doing by his Spirit that have to be worked into us. It won't just be a touch. It may begin that way. But if he touches you, he's going to carry on to do more. The scripture says that he's faithful to bring to completion what he begins. He will bring things to the end he's designed. And it may take time for you, but he knows what he's doing, and he's intentional about it. It's a process. And that process includes a practical kind of judgment. You get this line at the end of the scripture verse today that was read, that he's come to judge. And we think, I thought he wasn't going to do that, right? He hasn't come to condemn the world, he said. But this is what he said back in John chapter 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. These images, John is just such a great writer. This gospel is just masterful. Light and sight. You get right away that these things fit together. And we get right away that it matters for us. That there's things that we haven't seen right. And there's things about us that we're afraid will be seen. Who's going to fix this? You know what? Someone's going to have to come turn the light on and help you see what's true. And you'll have to be brave. But he won't do it to wound. He'll do it to heal. He won't do it to damn you. He'll do it to save you. He won't do it to trap you. He'll do it to restore you. And once the light's on, then you'll see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for anyone whose life is up and down today, who just feels lost or overwhelmed, who in talking about what it is that God sees when they look at their life is full of fears about the past, that you would calm the waters and still things, so that they're able to be seen safely. And as you see them safely, would you give them your assurance and your word and give them both a private encounter with you and a social way to work out and process what it is that you've begun to do. Lord Jesus, if you began that work a long time ago in any of our people's lives, if there's something you started when they were young, maybe when they're 6 or 10, and it's been waiting, we ask now for a season that the lights would be on and you'd bring to completion what you've begun. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.